We need to begin by hearing the Word of God. You have a translation in front of you. Will you please put that aside? We need to hear the Word of God from Ezekiel chapter 15. The following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, of all the trees, what happens to the wood of the grapevine, that is, the vine branch that was found among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything useful? Can a person take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? Look, it is given to the fire to be consumed. The fire burns both ends, and it is burned to the core. Is it useful for anything at all? Look, when it was whole, it was not made into anything useful. How much less can it even ever be made into anything useful when fire has consumed and burned it? Now then, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Like the wood of the grapevine among the trees of the forest, which I have consigned to the fire to be consumed, so I have consigned the residents of Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Some may have escaped from the fire, but the fire will consume them. And you will know that I am Yahweh when I set my face against them. I will make the land a desolation because they have acted treacherously. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that we can start this fall with a manageable text? Only 8 verses. Oh well, the monster will catch up with us. Next week we will turn it, we will run into the longest prophetic text in all of Scripture, 63 verses. So let's enjoy the moment and catch our breath before we launch into that one. As we've come to expect in Ezekiel, this prophetic passage is introduced by that what we call the word event formula. The word of the Lord came to me, happened to me, hit me, saying. The next occurrence of this formula is in 16:1, which means that this material should be treated as a single coherent literary unit, just for chapter 15. If we remove this chapter heading, which was not there when the book was written, there were no chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, let alone when Ezekiel declared this word to the people, then we notice that this prophecy is placed immediately after chapter 14, verses 12 to 23, where we were a long time ago in the spring on May 26. There Ezekiel had declared that if a land sinned against the Lord by acting faithlessly, the presence of a righteous person like Noah, Job, or Daniel in their midst could never prevent the Lord from stretching out his hand of judgment against them in the form, and that judgment would come in the form of sword, which speaks of slaughter in battle, famine, wild animals, the plague, until they are totally destroyed. The critical expression, to act treacherously, ma'al, ma'al, we encountered at the beginning of that oracle, 14:13, but it reappears at the end of our text, which links chapter 15 directly to chapter 14. No wonder whoever put these oracles together in their written form in the present canonical form, they were put together for a reason. They deal with the same issue. What was probably an originally separate prophecy has been intentionally linked to that, and we see it even more clearly or reinforced
by how the prophet links these two passages with an exclamation. In chapter 14, 21, he said, "How much more?" And then in chapter 15, verse 5, we will have its opposite echo, "How much less?" He is excited about something. Ezekiel illustrates the earlier point with a metaphoric picture in which the vehicle, a vine — I've got one of these here. You'll find these all over on the prairie path. A grapevine. And this will be the illustration for the morning. That is the metaphor. It represents something else, which we call the tenor, which is not a musical note at this point, but it's that to which it points, that which it signifies. Here, it's not the city of Jerusalem, which had been the case in chapter 14, but it is the nation of Israel itself. We don't know when Ezekiel proclaimed this oracle. There's no date here, or what provoked the metaphor. All we can do is speculate. Perhaps one evening while he was sitting by a fire and watching the burning embers of what was once a vine branch, his eyes were mesmerized by the sight, and in his mind, this fire was transformed into a vision of a city in flames. Just like that lightning storm, remember? At the beginning, he was watching the lightning storm, and all of a sudden it bursts into this vision of the glory of the Lord in chapter 1, a spectacular vision of the glory of the Lord. But Ezekiel has a habit of taking traditional images and deliberately distorting them for rhetorical effect, and he makes us very uncomfortable with what he's doing. Perhaps the song that Isaiah had sung more than a century earlier was ringing in his ears. He had a shower that morning, and that song was in his mind, and it was in his mind all day long. I don't know. But we find this ode to the vine in Isaiah 5, 1 to 6, and its interpretation then in verses 3 to 7. Here it is. I wish I could sing it. I have no idea what the melody might have been like, but "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard." Here's the song. "My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a harvest of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." And now the interpretation. "Now you who dwell in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done? But when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of Yahweh Tzevaoth is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw only bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress." Well, that's the song from 100 years ago, during the days of Hezekiah, after the northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrians. Then Isaiah had introduced the theme of the Lord's special care for the vine, to which the plant had responded by producing nothing but rotten, sour grapes, which are a figure of the nation's apostasy. But Ezekiel has his own word for the smelly, idolatrous business. He calls these gilulim, sheep turds. But he went a step farther than Isaiah, in contrast to what he will do in the next chapter. Here he omitted any hint of the vine ever being the object of the Lord's affection, let alone bearing fruit. He doesn't talk about fruit at all. Instead, he portrays this vine as inherently worthless. It is a wild vine, fit only for fuel for the fire. He will play with the metaphor of the vine again in chapter 17, where he explores its perverse growth. And then in chapter 19, its arrogant height. Here, his only concern is its doom. But lest we imagine this chapter represents Ezekiel's own reflections on the theme, the text reminds us over and over again that in this we are not listening to the prophet's voice. We are hearing the voice of God. The whole thing is cast as speech by Yahweh to the exiles in Babylon among whom Ezekiel is living. So let's look then at the metaphor. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 15. Following that customary introduction, the word of the Lord happened to me, saying, everything we read in this chapter is a quotation from the mouth of the Lord to the prophet. The oracle proper opens with three rhetorical questions. That's an effective way of communicating a message. With these questions, he invites his audience to participate in this prophetic moment. This is not just me talking here. I want you to be engaged. Question number one, what happens to the wood of the grapevine, that is the wild vine, that is found among the branches of trees in the forest? Question number two, can you take wood from a wild grapevine and make it into anything useful? And question number three, can you even salvage a piece you could use for a peg on the wall from which to hang a vessel? Of course, the first question sets the tone. Here Ezekiel asks in the abstract, what happens to the wood of the vine of grapevines growing in the forest? Obviously, the Lord is not thinking of nicely manicured vineyards like the one Isaiah was singing about, or like the vines in some of your own backyards, from whose fruit you make magnificent jelly and other things to enjoy. He is thinking of the sorts of vines that you find along the prairie path that begin from a central stem but then send their tendrils everywhere. I went for a walk yesterday and I cut out that piece, and it's hard to cut out a piece of vine because it is so tangled and tied with everything else there. Well, last July I was in Japan. And I saw the Japanese arrowroot vines, more popularly known as kuzu, but which we call kudzu. This plant was introduced to the U.S. at the Japanese Pavilion in the 1876 Centennial Exposition in Philadelphia. Clever American botanists rebranded it as kudzu and imported it on a large scale in the 1930s and 40s, encouraging farmers in the South to plant it to stop soil erosion. Well, if you've ever driven along the freeways of Kentucky and Tennessee and Georgia and Alabama, you know how brilliant that was. It's everywhere. It's everywhere in Japan, too, by the way. In the forest, grapevines will grow like that, only not 3 feet a day. Of course, we use the wood from the trees of the forest to make all sorts of things, but here the Lord asks, what happens to the wood, in quotation marks, of the grapevine? It just messes up with your attempt to get the real wood that's there. How does the wood of the grapevine surpass any other wood? Incidentally, at this point, I hesitate to mention it, but the ESV and NRSV misread the Hebrew. The issue here is not how does it surpass or compare with the wood of it. The contrast is not between the value or quality of grapevine wood and the wood of other trees, but it's the fate or destiny of the wood of the vine. As elsewhere, the question, mach yihyeh, that's a great Hebrew expression for you this morning, what will be, always concerns a person's or an object's fate. And you have it many times in Scripture, whether it's the outcome of a specific circumstance, what happens if, or the course of one's life, or one's final disposition. Here the question asks how the fate of the vine wood will differ from the fate of the wood of the rest of the trees. That's the point. Around whose trunks and branches this vine has wrapped itself. Ezekiel capitalizes on the ambiguity of the word eights, which in Ezekiel carries a wide range of meanings. Eights could mean trees generically, wild trees, eights, trees of the field, trees of the forest. You have that in 25:5, fruit trees, or sometimes it's simply timber, lumber, or wooden idols, or firewood, or writing boards. We're talking wood here. What can you do with that wood? And here he's contrasting, what can you do with this wood? Here, eights refers to the woody stalk of the grapevine. This is as close as you get to wood. With reference to the vine, he obviously uses the word wood very loosely. I would hardly call this wood. Well, we might call the trunks of the domestic vines wood. If you've seen the vineyards out there, I mean, they can have trunks this thick and thicker. That you could call that wood. But with reference to this vine, he is not thinking about that. He's thinking about those tendrils that snake around the branches and the trunks of trees out there. What happens to them is his question in this oracle. This interpretation is reinforced by noting that in this case, the wood of the vine is found among the branches of the trees. It's not neatly tied to a fence, to wire, where it's supposed to produce good grapes. No, no, this is climbing all up and down the trunks and snaking over the leaves. In 8:17, this word had been used of the twig of a person sticking up another's nose. The vine gets right to the top. It's not satisfied with just circling the trunk. Now, the two questions, that's question number one, the two questions in verse 3 raise the issue of the usefulness of the wood. What can you do with this? Can you salvage any wood for the vine to make something useful? That's the question. Can you even use it for a peg on the wall from which to hang a pot? Some of you in this class are carpenters, and you know well the usefulness of real wood. I once heard that woodworkers are the happiest people in the world. My brother was that way. He was a woodworker. He was a happy person. I don't know what it is, but the wood never protests. Well, I have doubts about that, but apparently. But it always lets the woodworkers do anything they want with it, from making useful utensils and furniture to a beautifully carved object simply for decoration. I don't see him here, but I would like to ask Bud Nodler, would you ever think of carving one of your beautiful birds out of a piece of wood like this? Of course not. The Lord begins then with a rhetorical question to engage the listener in the prophet's proclamation. What happens to this kind of vine? Both questions would obviously have been answered in the negative. You can't do anything with it. That's absurd. If you drill a hole in the wall and stick in a 6-inch piece of grapevine, if it's fresh, it's limp, and then it won't work. And if it's dry, it will snap. In either case, what you have is a useless excuse for a peg of any sort. The wood of the vine is totally useless as raw material out of which to make objects needed around the house, like containers and hangers and whatever else. And so what do we do with these vines? We simply get rid of them by throwing them into the fire for the fire to consume. Now, the opening expression, hine, look, in verse 3, reflects the absurdity of the question and focuses on what we actually do with the nuisance vines of the grape. We burn it. But Ezekiel, the way Ezekiel describes this is really striking. He treats the fire as a living animal. He says, we hand the piece of grapevine to the fire as food to be consumed. Well, as we have all noticed, when you throw a piece of wood into the fire, it eats at both ends at the same time, though sometimes it will leave a charred center, and so he allows for this. Now, contrary to most translations, including my own in my commentary, I've changed my mind about that. I've told my students regularly that everything I say and write is in pencil and subject to revision. The word of the Lord stands forever, but my interpretations are always soft lead pencil. This entire scenario is not about salvaging the wood of grapevine as even as fuel to be used in cooking or warming oneself. The wood has no use. It is thrown into the fire to get rid of it. Ezekiel reinforces this interpretation by asking if you can salvage the charred remains for any purpose at all. It obviously cannot be made into anything useful. It's not even good for charcoal to be used in a fire in the future. But then the last question also requires a negative answer. Unlike ore, which we put into the fire to remove the dross and refine the metal, or clay that you put over a fire to harden it, their fire is a useful tool. What remains of a grapevine branch that has been tossed into the fire? Nothing. It is totally useless. It's done. Well, Ezekiel follows up his rhetorical question in verse 5 then with a logical argument. He begins with another emphatic look. Of course, we cannot make any use of it. Think about it. If the wood of the grapevine has no practical value as raw material in its natural form, how much less is its value after the creature, fire, has eaten the meat off it and left the charred remnant? Unlike metal, firing wood does not enhance its intrinsic value. Firing this kind of wood. Well, we turn then to the interpretation. What's he talking about? And I'm sure by now the people in his audience are wondering too. As the Lord regularly does in this book, he charges the prophet to use a metaphor from everyday experience, and that would have been common to everyone in his audience. The sight of waste materials burning in an open fire. But so far, he's provided no clues about its meaning. Now, if the audience interpreted the wood as a symbol of Babylon, or of their fortifications, of course, this metaphor is good news. It's a message of hope. The enemy will soon be destroyed and we're going home. Ah, but if they had paid attention to the doomsayer's previous pronouncements in the earlier chapters, they probably interpreted this figure as another negative word from a very negative prophet. Well, actually, the Lord's word explanation is not long in coming. In the prophets, an opening word like Lachain, therefore, verse 6, usually signals a statement on the consequences of what we have just heard. Therefore. However, in that sense, it makes no sense here. Instead, it's simply a signal signaling the move from one stage of his argument to another, reminding the audience that a discussion is in progress and we're not just here to entertain you with an interesting story about a grapevine, a wild grapevine. Like a physical gesture or raising the voice, with this word, therefore, Lachain, the speaker acknowledges what has preceded and signals a transition to what this is really about in verses 7 to the end. The Lord's interpretation is brief and to the point, confirming the audience's worst fears. He is the one who throws the wood into the fire with the intention of having it consumed, not refined, or using it for baking or cooking or anything like that. But the real shocker is whom this wood represents. It's Ezekiel's own countrymen, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the folks out there. Remember, he's talking to exiles. He's talking to those who were schlepped off to Babylon with him in 598 and 597. And he's talking to them. They're his immediate audience. But the subject here is Jerusalem and its inhabitants. This identification invites the hearers to conjure up in their minds horrendous images of the city in flames. And that will happen. But there is more to the figure than simply the tragic personal fates of the Jerusalemites. The metaphor declares unequivocally the shocking news that the Lord has turned his back on them. He has rejected the inhabitants of Jerusalem as his people. Far from being the special objects of divine favor, we are his people, we belong to the Lord, we are secure, all is well with us. Far from that, see chapter 11, verse 15, the residents of the city are of no more value to God than branches from a useless wild vine. We might compare this unexpected twist of the metaphor from Isaiah 5 with the assessment of the meat in chapter 11, verses 1 to 12 and 24, 1 to 14, where we talked about, you think you are the choice cuts of meat in the pot being preserved. But I've got news for you. It is the opposite. Far from being the choice cuts, they are treated as offal, O-F-F-A-L, refuse to be dumped into the fire and destroyed. We need to interpret then verse 7 in the light of 14:8 and 22. The Lord has set his face against his own people. His hostility toward Jerusalem has reached its limit. The cup of iniquity is full. He must pour out his fury on the city. And if any survivors escape, this will not be a sign of his goodwill. His face is set against them as well, and the fire of his fury will inevitably catch up with them and consume them. The escapees will continue their apostasy, and the Lord's wrath will continue to hound them. It's a fiery picture of divine fury. The concluding recognition formula, "Then they will know that I am Yahweh," declares that when this happens, Ezekiel's immediate audience, his fellow exiles, will recognize in the destruction of Jerusalem a manifestation of Yahweh, who has set his face against his own people. Well, unless one recognizes the literary function of verse 8, it seems to be an extra here. He has just said at the end of verse 7, "And you will know that I am Yahweh when I set my face against him." That usually ends a prophecy. "Then you will know that I am Yahweh." Period. That's the point. Well, then he adds, "Oh, I will make the land a desolation because they have acted treacherously." The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. There is the stamp and seal of the Lord's word. Because they have acted treacherously, as I said earlier, links this to chapter 14, and it gives the justification for the Israelite demise and destruction here. Now, of course, that treachery involved God's covenant relationship with his people. At Sinai, he had entered into a covenant relationship with them, and the function or the role of peoples in a covenant relationship is to keep the covenant and be faithful to the one to whom you've committed yourself. It's like marriage. We are faithful to our spouses, but they have committed treachery by going after other gods. Well, what are we going to do with this for ourselves? The burden of this oracle is obviously to reinforce chapter 14, verses 12 to 23. The judgment is coming and it is deserved. But there are a couple of things about this metaphor that we need to think about for ourselves. First, this, shall we say, cartoonish use of the metaphor of the vine raises all sorts of questions about the Lord's eternal covenant with his people and the implications of the destruction of Jerusalem and the ultimate fate and final rejection of its inhabitants. What does that say about the promises of God? Just as the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians had raised questions in the 8th century. Where is every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, all the blessings of his love divine, every promise in the book is mine, 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 Yahweh is mine. In Psalm 80, speaking on behalf of the believing community in Israel, the psalmist offers a poignant lament in the wake of the fall of the northern kingdom. We don't know who composed this psalm, but the references to Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh suggest the fall of the north inspired it. This interpretation is reinforced by the Septuagint, the early Greek translation, which expands the psalm title to "A Testimony of Asaph, a Psalm Concerning the Assyrians." Well, that event is about to hit Judah. Indeed, this song may have been written in response to Isaiah's ode to the vine. Isaiah lived in that very same period. For it struggles with the fate of the vine, representing a part of the special object of the Lord's favor that had suffered a horrendous fate. Let me read Psalm 80. Please listen, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph's descendants like a flock. O God, enthroned above the cherubim, display your radiant glory to Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Show us your mighty power. Come to rescue us. Turn us again to yourself, O God. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. O Lord, God of heaven's armies, how long will you be angry with our prayers? You have fed us with sorrow and made us drink tears by the bucketful. You have made us the scorn of neighboring nations. Our enemies treat us like a joke. Turn us again to yourself, O God of heaven's armies. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. You brought us out from Egypt like a grapevine. You drove away the pagan nations and transplanted us into your land. You cleared the ground for us, and we took root and filled the land. Our shade covered the mountains. Our branches covered the mighty cedars. We spread our branches west to the Mediterranean Sea. Our shoots spread east to the Euphrates River. But now, why have you broken down our walls so that all who pass by may steal our fruit? The wild boar from the forest devours it, and the wild animals feed on it. Come back, we beg you, O God of heaven's armies. Look down from heaven and see our plight. Take care of this grapevine that you yourself have planted. This son you have raised for yourself. For we are chopped up and burned by our enemies. May they perish at the sight of your frown. Strengthen the man you love, the son of your choice. Then we will never abandon you again. Revive us so we can call on your name once more. Turn us again to yourself, O Lord God of heaven's armies. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. Did you hear that refrain? Three or four times. Turn us again to yourself. It's a plea that the Lord would get a hold of his people and yank them around, because they are not naturally turning to God. And then he said, and you turn to us. Make your face shine upon us. That comes right out of the Aaronic blessing. And what this means is, smile on us again. Away with a scowl. Only then will we be saved. Wow, what an impassioned plea. Unfortunately, the only common denominator between that psalm and Ezekiel 15 is the word geffen, vine, the most common word in Hebrew for the grapevine. But Ezekiel's vine is a wild vine. Unlike Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80, Ezekiel does not speak of the Lord's past favors. He speaks only of their own imminent doom. The story of God's past grace has become irrelevant. It's over. Of course, this reminds his original audience and us that the claim to divine election is no substitute for covenant faithfulness. This oracle disputes the false claims of Israel to security based on the privilege of being the royal vine, the privileged people of God. However, those who claim to be his people must respond to this high role with willing obedience to the divine king who has called them to himself. Grace places high demands upon its recipients, and unless we match our claims with adherence to His will, we will one day wake up to the reality that far from being our protector and patron, God has become our adversary. This is true for us as it was true for Israel. So the claim to divine security must be matched by godly, faithful living. Second, the judgment visited on those who do not match the profession with faithfulness is severe. What Ezekiel says here, Jesus echoes in John 15. I'm sure by now some of you are thinking about, what about John 15 in all of this? Well, here it is. I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. That's taken right out of Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't bear fruit and prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they may produce even more. Now, you've already been pruned and purified by the message I've given you. He's talking to his disciples. Remain in me and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. For apart from me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me, though, is thrown away like a useless branch. Guess where he gets that from? And it withers, such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commands, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commands and remain in his love. I guess that means that if we are not interested in obeying the commands of the Lord, we have no sense in claiming, no reason to claim we are in him. I've told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. John 15. Well, the call to a vine status is a call to bearing the fruit of obedience to the covenant Lord. Verse 6 of John 15 is the equivalent of the curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Any branch who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. That's the covenant curse. And it's in the New Testament. Failure to live according to the revealed will of the gracious Savior and covenant Lord proves we do not actually belong to Him. We are wild vines, useless in His kingdom, and to be destroyed with the rest of a rebellious and apostate humanity. This is serious business. Finally, the warning about false claims to security is actually an announcement of grace. Did you hear that? Ezekiel is preaching to the exiles sitting in front of them. The folks in Jerusalem are written off. It's over. 586 is on the calendar. But the people sitting in front of him, there is still hope. He's preaching to those who call themselves the Lord's people, but those who sit in front of them, their values and their lifestyle was no different from that of their pagan neighbors. To anticipate and note that he will sound in chapter 18, this was a plea to them. Listen to the word of God. Chapter 18, repent and turn away from all your rebellious actions so that iniquity does not become a stumbling block for you. Throw off all your rebellious actions that you have committed. Create a new heart and a new spirit for yourselves. Why should you die, O house of Israel? I find no pleasure in anyone's death. The declaration of Adonai Yahweh. So turn around and live. And when we hear this, that's what we should hear. This is God's invitation to respond. Put away our infidelities, our disobedience, our taking for granted our status with Him, our arrogance. Cast ourselves on Him and find forgiveness and hope and life eternal. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You speak to us even in our rebellion, calling us back to Yourself. And we pray, O Lord, that You would soften our hearts, create in us new hearts, and new spirits, that we might turn to You with grateful joy for the grace You've lavished on us. And for those of our neighbors and our friends and our family members who are inevitably under this sentence, we pray, O Lord, that they too would find life and healing in Jesus Christ, whose death, resurrection, and exaltation grants us forgiveness and hope in life eternal for the praise of Your glorious name. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace and in the assurance of His reminder that He is with us, calling us back to Himself. And the fact that we hear it is another word of grace. May God be with you all.